I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched a man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." As we come to this, again, familiar part of the life of Jesus, let's go to him in prayer first, shall we? Father, we look to you this morning for wisdom, Lord, to take a story that many of us have heard year after year after year. Lord, may we take these words and see how they apply to us today, not just to some history lesson a long time ago. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, to hear your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The Passover day that began back in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, the day we call Maundy Thursday, had been a rather long day, a very puzzling day for the disciples. It started out with Jesus giving some strange directions to Peter and John about how to locate the room where they were to go to prepare for the Passover. Later, when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. John chapter 13 adds that before the meal even began, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. During the meal celebration itself, Jesus talked about his suffering. He'd even said that the bread and the cup were to represent his body and his blood. Then as the meal was kind of coming to a close, Jesus said that one of the 12 was going to betray him. After a rather stunned silence, the disciples began questioning who it could be, and each asked Jesus if he was the one. The discussion soon turned into a dispute as to which of them was going to be the greatest. And Jesus had told them that in the kingdom of God, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And finally, Jesus said that Peter, their outspoken leader, was going to deny three times that he even knew who Jesus was. It was at the very end of Thursday or very early Friday morning that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Jesus knew that the time had come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. So in preparation for the inevitable cross, Jesus led his disciples to the usual place of prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that today's scripture takes place. Luke's account is rather brief. Matthew, Mark adds a few more of our familiar details. So turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Just to remind you of some other things that you probably remember. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning verse 36. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Jesus left eight of his disciples at the entrance to the garden. He took Peter, James, and John with him farther along. This was the inner group that had been with Jesus in several other important times, including on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was entering a difficult time, and the presence of his closest friends, his closest disciples, would be an encouragement to him. Although he is focused on the coming conflict, Jesus still was able to have concern for the apostles. He knew that they too would struggle with severe temptation that night, and they needed to be ready to face it. Temptation was coming. Just as he was going to prepare himself through prayer, they too needed to pray. So on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you not fall into temptation." The disciples needed to pray. And then we see Jesus' prayer. Luke doesn't include Jesus returning to Peter, James, and John twice, finding them asleep both times. Luke only wrote that Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Standing was the usual position for prayer, but Jesus knelt down. Matthew said that he was distressed and troubled and fell with his face to the ground. Hebrews 5:7 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who would save him from death." As Isaiah 53:3 says, "Jesus truly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Because of Jesus' foreknowledge of what would soon take place, he was in anguish. This was the deepest sorrow Jesus had ever experienced. The intensity of pain was so great that he was distressed, troubled, in anguish. The primary cause of his anguish wasn't Israel's rejection, or Judas's betrayal, or the coming disciples' desertion. It wasn't even the physical suffering or the mockery and the beating of the Roman soldiers, or the coming death on the cross. The agony that nearly overcame Jesus in the garden was the contemplation of being the bearer of the sins of the world, the object of God's wrath. Jesus was going to bear the sins of the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Way back by the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You may remember as he hung on the cross, it got dark, and Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his holiness, God the Father could not look on sin. So when Jesus became sin for us, God the Father would have turned his back on him. As part of the Trinity, Jesus had always been in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But when he hung on the cross and took on the sins of the world, that eternal relationship was broken. Jesus would be totally and completely alone. He was going to be separated from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus would be forsaken by the Father, crushed by the Father, as a guilt offering for sin. In the garden, Jesus implored the Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. The anticipation of the agony of taking on the sin of the world was becoming unbearable for the sinless Son of God. He wondered aloud in his prayer to his Father if there wasn't some other way to deliver men from their sin. But Jesus' only consideration was God's will. So Jesus prayed submissively, yet not my will, but yours be done. The conflict between my will and your will, between Jesus' will and God the Father's will, seems to imply that just like in the wilderness, Jesus was truly being tempted. Though sinless and unable to sin, he clearly could be brought into the real conflict of temptation. This agony to take on sin is almost too much for even Jesus to survive. He said in Mark 14, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke wrote that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is why Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands the strength of temptations that comes our way. He's been there. He's experienced it himself. That an angel appeared from heaven was unusual. Between Jesus' birth and his death, only two instances of angels appearing are recorded, at his temptation in the wilderness and his temptation here in the garden. The angel was sent to Jesus as a demonstration of the Father's love for him and to strengthen him in the midst of his temptation. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. In answer to his prayer, there is divine strengthening. God the Father sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. Having yielded completely to his heavenly Father, Jesus rose from prayer, strengthened in his commitment to do all that God the Father asked him to do. The time had arrived for the Messiah to fulfill his earthly mission as the Lamb of God. When Jesus went back to the disciples, he found them asleep. Luke writes, exhausted from sorrow. They weren't sleeping because they were tired or because it was late at night. They were sleeping because they're overwhelmed with sorrow, with despair. They'd been told that they were going to abandon their Lord. They'd been told that Peter was going to deny him. They were told that Jesus was going to be arrested, be killed on the cross. From their viewpoint, the world was collapsing around them. They were emotionally drained, and being emotionally drained is just as tiring, if not more, than being physically drained. Luke condensed Christ's repeated warning to watch and pray into one, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. As we read from Matthew, after the third and final time he came and found the disciples asleep, Jesus said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. There is no more time to prepare, no more time to pray. The enemy was at hand. But while Jesus went to face the enemy victorious over temptation through prayer, the apostles would face the enemy and be defeated. While Jesus was speaking, a crowd came up. Judas was leading them. Judas, one of the 12, had been with Jesus for 3 years of his ministry. Judas had heard Jesus' teachings. He'd witnessed Jesus' miracles. He'd had the same privilege and honor and opportunity to walk with the incarnate Son of God that the other apostles had had. Judas was not an outsider. Judas was an insider. He had seen it all. But in spite of all this, after being exposed as the betrayer, Judas had gone directly to the Jewish religious leaders. He'd already made a deal with them and was now ready to fulfill his part. Knowing that when Jesus and the 11 left the upper room, they'd go to Gethsemane, Judas took advantage of the darkness and Jesus' isolation from the crowds to have him arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crowd of Judas consisted of several groups of people. The chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, that is, the temple's police force. The elders, representing the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish nation. And according to John, a detachment of soldiers with its commander. This detachment probably was about 200 soldiers. And John notes that they carried torches and lanterns and weapons. The crowd that came numbered well over 200 men. They came to arrest Jesus as if he were a dangerous insurrectionist, kind of like a man by the name of Barabbas. Writing of the Messiah, Isaiah 53 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." There's nothing to distinguish Jesus from the rest of the men gathered in the garden. So Judas the betrayer had given the hostile crowd an agreed upon sign. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard," he said. So after arriving in Gethsemane, Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. In the Middle East, the kiss was a sign of respect, affection, of homage. Of the various ways in which a kiss might be delivered, perhaps on the hand, on the foot, even on the hem of a garment, Judas chose to kiss Jesus on the cheek, an act that symbolized close friendship, a mutual affection. This way he assumed, perhaps, that no one would expect him of the treachery. But knowing Judas's heart and every detail of his plan, before he could kiss him, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Undeterred, Judas came and embraced and kissed Jesus, thus giving the signal. Jesus accepted the kiss and submitted to the shame of Judas's betrayal, telling him in Matthew 26, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Following that kiss, you see the disciples' response. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" Peter had argued with Jesus on the way to the garden. He disobeyed Jesus when he fell asleep, and now he ran ahead of him. Peter didn't wait for Jesus to tell them what to do. In true Peter form, John 18:10 says that Peter rushed ahead and trusted the arm of flesh. In his zeal to help Jesus, Peter struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. The disciples started to resist the crowd. If Jesus hadn't stopped them and healed the ear of the high priest's servant, things would have been much different in the garden. And then the disciples fled. And after the disciples fled, Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts. You did not lay a hand on me there. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." If he was a dangerous threat, the rival to Caesar they accused him of being, why hadn't they arrested him earlier during the week? Only a dark, isolated location of Gethsemane with an overwhelming force did they dare to arrest him. It was this hour that God had ordained to be the hour as he yielded to the power of darkness.
Peter kind of talked about this in his first sermon. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. In the middle of Peter's sermon, right, at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, God's foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Jesus was really a dangerous threat. You know, like the disciples, we are told to watch and pray often in the Scripture. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, "Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always." Ephesians 6:18 says, "And pray in the Spirit in all occasion, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, "Pray continually." In today's Scripture, we really see the results of prayer and the lack of prayer. Jesus wasn't a joyful martyr who was bent on self-destruction. If there had been any other way, he would not have died on the cross. But in spite of the dangers that were ahead, through prayer, Jesus was strengthened and given the power to do the will of God. As Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, the strength given him, he had endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Prayer isn't changing the mind of God. Prayer is changing our minds to accept God's will for our lives. Again, prayer isn't changing the mind of God. Prayer is changing our minds to accept God's will for our lives. Philip Yancey put it this way: "The main purpose of prayer is not to make life easier, not to gain magical powers, but to know God and God's will. I need God more than anything I might get from God. As the loving, omniscient God, our Heavenly Father knows and wants what's best for each one of His children. When we come to prayer, we need to trust Him. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, 'Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight.'" Jesus said in John 14, 14, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Asking in His name means asking in the will of God. James 4, 3 puts it this way: "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." If you want to walk as Christ walked, if you want to have a victorious life in the midst of the sinful world, you need to spend time in prayer and then joyfully do the will of God. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, "You can say, along with Paul, that I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." If, on the other hand, you're like the disciples and don't take time to pray, don't take time to know the will of God, then hard times come, times that perhaps you don't even understand. You, like the disciples, will run ahead and do your own thing. You will run away and flee. You'll run away and hide. Your life, your witness, won't be a testimony to one poor person. It's your choice. What kind of Christian life do you want to live? Pray or fall? It's your choice. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, I think we get sometimes caught up, we're so busy, Lord, that we forget to pray. Lord, or we make prayer the last thing that we're going to do instead of the first thing. Lord, I pray that we will learn from Jesus and the disciples' example Lord, that if we spend time in prayer, Lord, that we can walk as you would have us to walk. We can walk and be victorious. But if we skip praying, we'll be like the disciples. We won't walk with you, and eventually we'll flee and hide. Lord, help us to be wise in the choices that we make. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.